So welcome to week 7 in our series on some of the main teachings of the Christian Church. Over the previous weeks, we've explored a variety of issues, like the nature and character of God, the notion of redemption, talked about the role that the biblical story plays in our faith, and then this last week, we shifted our focus ever so slightly when we began to consider the role that of the church as a prime means that God uses to accomplish God's purposes in creation. And those of you who are here this last week will remember the mention of how humanity was created to be in relationship. And this is highlighted in Jesus' response to the question about which is the greatest of the laws for the Jewish people. And he said, well, it was loving God. And then he went on to add, and loving your neighbor. And in our series, the first 5 weeks have been focused more on the love of God dimension. And then beginning this last Sunday, we began thinking about the church, and we are moving our focus a bit more to the love your neighbor dimension. And that's the shift, which is not dissimilar from what we see in the Ten Commandments. They're structured in such a way that the first five are about focused on our relationship with God, and the last five are focused on our relationship with our neighbor. So we are going to continue this week by recognizing who we are, and that is always a delicate subject. I opened the column for this week's PQ News. I wrote the column this week, and I quoted the inimitable comedian Joan Rivers. One of the richer moments in Rivers' shows was when she would look at the crowd and she would say, and she'd usually lean forward, she'd say, can we talk? And you knew immediately that she was saying, you know, we need to be really honest now. We're going to a difficult place. Well, today we need to talk about humanity. And paralleling our conversation about the church last week, well, we human beings are at times really something to behold. You can see such nobility and beauty and good. And then other times, it's not that pretty. Speaking about human nature requires of us the courage to go to some ugly places, as well as some fine ones. Well, today we're going to think about humanity and our nature. And specifically, we're going to look at the question of how God sees us. And I'd like us to approach that through one of the most colorful and perplexing, and I think remarkable, stories in the Bible. So please settle back. We are about to enter the perilous waters of exploring the metaphor of marriage. Ooh, fear and trembling there. And let me tell you the story of Hosea, which I warn you means that this sermon is officially rated PG-13. Okay, the time is nearly 2,800 years ago. It's 750 years before the birth of Jesus. And the place is the northern kingdom of Israel. And know that things are a bit dicey up there at that time. Israel was in one of those periods where its relationship with its neighbors was quite tense. They were just coming to the end of a rather prosperous and peaceful time. And the neighboring Assyrians were on the brink of barging in and taking away both that peace and that prosperity. The reign of King Jeroboam II had been a very good one. But then after that, there was this series of one bad king after another. And that poor leadership was accompanied by the people sliding into idol worship. And they were dallying with gods other than the one true God. They were worshiping gods like Baal. And that wasn't good. It was not good at all. Now, as God is wont to do, a prophet is raised up, a preacher is called to speak the truth to the people in an attempt to give them the opportunity to change their ways. And the book of Hosea opens with the assertion that God's word came to Hosea, a name which means, by the way, salvation or he saves. And Hosea begins to preach the word to the people in Samaria, which is the capital city of this northern kingdom of Israel. Now, quickly, in verse 2 of that first chapter of the book, God instructs Hosea 2, and I quote now, to take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, and for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. As I said, it's PG-13. And that statement pretty much limits the options of what's coming next, which is raw and painful and completely in your face. Of course, because I'm a sensitive New Age guy, living in something of a sex-obsessed culture, I naturally want to find some sort of backstory here. A backstory to this particular romance that helps me sanitize it. Help it fit in with our cultural norms. I'm tempted to make something up now. You know, Hosea and his bride-to-be, they meet at a temple picnic, and she was wowed by having the attentions of this good-looking silver-tongued preacher, and you know how they are. And she entered into this relationship with a good heart and with all sorts of hope for the future, but then became disillusioned by her beau, Hosea, always being away somewhere preaching the word and seemingly forgetting about her. And so what we tried to do here is we tried to get Hosea to wear at least some of this. I mean, she must have whiled away those evenings creating home sweet home embroideries for the wall of their austere manse in that den of sin, Samaria. And slowly, out of her loneliness, she began to drift out to those gaudily decorated establishments like Bruno's Burgers and Babes, just for some innocent fun. But it was there that she fell under the influence of nefarious individuals who plied her with liquor and bonbons. Except we get absolutely none of that nonsense, do we? No, Hosea simply marries someone who we know right up front is unfaithful. All the players know it. The Just the Facts version continues in verse 3. That's where we're told that Hosea followed God's instructions and went and married a woman named Gomer, which I find to be a rather unfortunate name. I'm told that in Hebrew it actually means completion. But in modern parlance, it's something a little less complimentary. Anyway, we're told that Hosea married Gomer, who was the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore a son, which I thought initially sounded rather encouraging. That is, until verse 4, when Hosea decides to name the little lad Jezreel. Oh, dear. See, that name Jezreel would bring to mind the unfortunate reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. You might remember they lived about 100 years before this, and they had encouraged the worship of false gods, in particular Baal and Asherah. And you would think of her because Jezreel is the name of the place where Queen Jezebel had been thrown out of a window to her death. And then we're told that her body was subsequently eaten by dogs. A most charming story. Naming Hosea's son Jezreel is actually drawing people's attention to the notion of unfaithfulness and sin. So it's really, really harsh. It's something akin to naming your son Charlie Manson Jr. or Paul Bernardo. These are disturbing associations with that name Jezreel. And then we're told that Gomer conceived again. This time they had a daughter, and this last they decided to call Loruhamah, a name which means not pity. Why that name? Well, presumably, this is to remind the house of Israel that God will not be pitying them, that they're going to be vulnerable to the attacks of their enemies, and God will not be saving them this next time. After that girl had been weaned, Gomer conceives again. This time they have a son whom they named Lo-Ami, which means no kin of mine. Can you imagine working in the birth registry office getting this list come in? Anyway, that moniker is further clarified in chapter 1, verse 9, as meaning, you're not my people, and I'm not your God. So here are the two pictures being painted for us in this opening chapter of Hosea. One is a picture of Israel, a nation that's gone off the rails in its relationship with God. And the Hosea-Gomer story is really symbolic of that relationship, of course. But we're also given a rather disturbing insight into the Hosea-Gomer family. I mean, that last child's name, no kin of mine, that's cluing us into what Hosea has now realized. See, he's not really the father of any of these kids. Adultery has gone on under his roof, and Gomer is out on the town while he was at home looking after the munchkins. So none of the neighbors would have blamed Hosea for beginning divorce proceedings, just as no one would have blamed Gomer if the story had been the other way around. And you've got to know that the neighbors, well, they had an opinion, because we neighbors tend to have opinions, don't we? There were some who were saying that, you know, he should divorce her, and there were others who were saying that he'd married her with both eyes open, and he was only getting what he should have known he was going to be getting all along. And, of course, there was a group of people who were saying, well, you know, he should have been spending less time out preaching and spent more time on his family life. I mean, what was he doing being away all those evenings? So the scene was rich with opportunities for comment. And we don't know if Hosea heard any of that or not. What we do know, though, is despite everything, he loved Gomer all the same. He just loved her, and he remained committed to her. In the second chapter, we read how Israel will be put to public shame by its behavior, of how it somehow lost its awareness that the source of its blessing was God. And so God is going to let Israel wander into the wilderness again. In verse 14, we read that God will, quote, make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And when you look up the valley of Achor in your biblical dictionary, you will see that it is the location referenced in the book of Joshua as a place where some of the people of Israel committed a great sin. And yet, out of that place of pain, we're told that God will still salvage something redemptive. By chapter 3, Hosea and Gomer's marriage has actually reached an even lower low. God says to Hosea that Gomer, like Israel, is to be bought back. Somehow her status has deteriorated so much that she's now on the slave market. But even still, she is about to be redeemed. Just as Hosea will be faithful to Gomer, God will remain faithful and committed to Israel. God says to Hosea, go love a woman who has a lover and is an adulteress, just as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods and, that's curious, it says, and love raisin cakes. Isn't that intriguing? I had to do a little research on that. That detail about the cakes, that's what was being sacrificed to those other gods. But God just won't give up. Fast forward to our text for today, that glorious chapter 11 of Hosea. It's the heart of the book of Hosea. It begins, when Israel was a child, I loved him, I rescued them from Egypt. And you know what? They still kept following after other gods. But you know, despite that, I kept with them. I taught them to walk, I picked them up and I held them, made them well when they got sick. And they still didn't connect. They're getting better with me. I was just like someone loving on a baby, picking them up and cuddling them. And even though they still ignore me and reject me, what can I do? How could I give you up? How could I do that to you? Oh, there's going to be tough sledding ahead. There are going to be consequences to waywardness. But at the end of the day, I just love you. So what are we to make of this? How does this answer the question of how God sees us? Well, can we talk? We've chatted about this subject before, and we'll chat about it again. God sees us as we are, as fallen and imperfect, and at times a thoroughly disreputable bunch, who have a remarkable predisposition for wandering off the recommended paths, and who at times completely and utterly reject God. And that's the best of us. Our text this morning uses the marriage metaphor of the unfaithful spouse. And that's a tough metaphor. It's pretty painful. There's some ways I find this text not just harsh, I find it in some ways offensive, disturbs me. And I know some of us know this scenario all too well from both sides of the story. And it fits us. That's the description in the biblical story. And despite my best efforts to retell the story around me in different terms, to put a more positive spin on things, to avoid upsetting words like sin and the like, that's who we are. I had an appointment here at the church late yesterday morning. And I looked out the window a couple hours before, and I said to myself, this is a good day for a bike ride. I know that surprises you. But it was sunny and the road seemed to be dry, and I could finish my ride just in time to wheel into the church parking lot and then have my meeting. So I suited up and headed out on the road, and it was brilliant. It was just wonderful being out yesterday morning. At least it seemed brilliant until about 20 minutes into the ride, and I realized that the road wasn't quite as dry as I'd first thought. And I became aware of the fact that I was now covered by thousands of tiny pieces of mud. An hour later, I arrived at the church. Yes, a scintillating sight of cycling spandex. I hope you appreciated that alliteration. I worked on that for a while. And you know, in a distance, I probably looked fairly decent. But when you got closer to me, you could see the sheen of dirt all over me. And that is how I was able to meet my 11 o'clock appointment, who I'd never met before. And there's nothing like making a good first impression, I believe. But they were very generous. But you know, as I thought about it, this is pretty much the way it is for us. You know, from a distance, we often look pretty good. But you know, when you get to see us and know us close up, there's usually some grime there, isn't there? It's true for every one of us. And it's not even something we just pick up. It's not something that we can just blame in our circumstances. It actually comes up from somewhere inside of us. And that's just the way it is. But here's the really, really good news. The good news we see in Hosea, and we see it all the way through the biblical story. God loves us. Loves us just as we are, even with all our grime. God is crazy about us. Even the very worst amongst us. It is not a love that is conditional. We talked about this a couple of weeks back. Nothing you can do to earn it. You can't work your way into God's good books. You're not loved because of what you do. We're actually blessed by God in spite of what we've done. Yeah, and you can't earn more of God's love. I mean, why bother anyway? You've already got more than enough for this life and the next. So enjoy it. Receive the gift. Respond with love, with thanks and praise and worship, and through caring for your neighbor and through acts of service. You see, that's our situation. So what difference does that make for us? What are the implications of this absurdly abundant portion of love that we've received? Let me conclude by offering two responses. First, we are now free to love others in just the same way. That's what Jesus' teaching is leading us into. Unconditionally loving our neighbors. And our neighbors aren't always that attractive. Sometimes they actually look like us. As preacher Tim Keller observed, we only fully grasp the gospel when we understand, as Paul did, that we are the worst sinner we know. Ironically, I find this to be one of the most freeing and most liberating realities of our faith. If God can love me, then surely I can love you. So we look at our neighbor in the same way God does, as precious despite all that stuff we all carry. Our neighbors matter a lot at every age and stage in life, from the very youngest to the very oldest, from the richest to the poorest, from the simplest to the most complex to the brightest. Because they matter to God, they matter to us. Hence, we try to treat them as God would treat them. I mean, can you imagine what our community would be like if we actually lived this way? And when I say we, I mean, I'm just talking about the people in this room. Imagine what our community would be like if we lived that way. The other implication from this awareness is that I'm reminded, once again, that we have got very good news to share. See, we're not the only people in town who figured out that there's a flaw within us. You don't have to be a Christian to know that. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn noted so powerfully, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Lots of people are aware of that. What they're not always aware of is that there is a remedy for this. And that's really good news. In that second part of that most famous of passages in John's Gospel, not John 3:16, but John 3:17, we read, "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." I love that passage. That's a message that people really do need to hear. That Jesus came to fix what we couldn't fix, and we still can't fix on our own, try as we might. But Jesus did. So there's a remedy. And so we have a story to tell. Now, I'm not sure we want to start telling our story by repeating the story of Hosea. That is a story best, I think, first shared with those already growing in the faith. The people like us. But we do know the story of a God who is hopelessly smitten with us, even the worst of us, and will do absolutely crazy things to redeem us. It's a story that begins and ends with someone named Jesus. And it's our job to tell our community about him. That's our story to tell. Amen? Amen. Amen.